Well, good morning once again. If you recall before the holidays, I gave a message on discipleship. And in that message, I mentioned that discipleship is such a large topic that one message was not going to be enough. And so today is part two of that message, and we'll see what the Lord's intent is, if there will be more in the series or if he leads elsewhere. But if you'll turn in your Bibles, I hope you brought your Bible. If you didn't, there's one in the pew back in front of you, to the book of Mark, chapter 8. We're going to be reading starting in verse 34. But for most of us, disciple or discipleship are real churchy words, and we probably don't use them very often in our regular conversations, at least not in our culture. And I get the impression as I read the Bible, particularly the New Testament, that it was different in that time, especially in the Jewish culture, because the word appears numerous times in the scriptures. And there are mentions of disciples, not just of Jesus, but of others. There were disciples of the Pharisees. There were disciples of John the Baptist. We know from non-biblical writings that even Plato and Aristotle had what they called disciples. So, in the part one of this message, I went over a definition of what a disciple is. And we talked about the fact that a disciple is a learner or a student, or someone who is being taught or following, particularly following a teacher. Because disciple, as we'll learn in a little bit, is more than just learning. Discipleship, then, is the state or the mode of learning or being taught or following that teacher. You've heard the saying that you learn something new every day, right? So true these days, because we're bombarded with information from everywhere. Gary talked about the internet. You know, just about everything digital that surrounds us is blasting information, and so much of it is new. We're constantly learning new things. So if we acknowledge that, and that a disciple is one who is learning, you can make a really strong case for the fact that almost every person is a disciple. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, of who or what are we being discipled by? Very important question. To be sure that we're all on the same page, I just want to make it clear and point out that for Christians, when we use the word disciple, we're referring to correct and proper discipleship, which for us, amongst all the information we learn and take in, our primary source and the filter through which we should receive all other information is God and His Word, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, our triune Trinity God. So also in part one, just as a way of kind of a reminder and review, we looked at six aspects of discipleship that we learned from Jesus by watching how he did it with his disciples. So six things. I'm just going to list them quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I just want to remind you of what they were. The first is that we, in being a disciple, are to imitate Christ. That's typically what a disciple does. They imitate the one that's discipling them. So we as disciples of Jesus ought to imitate Jesus in our lives, in the example we set, and in also in the methods for discipling, the way Jesus did it. So imitate Christ. Second, intercede. Like Jesus, we should have a strong prayer life, not only to pray for the discipling process, but because of what God does with us. When we pray, we're communicating with God. We're interacting in that personal relationship that we have with God Himself. These are aspects of discipleship. So intercede was number two. Number three, invite. We need to be in a relationship where we are being discipled. And if you don't have that, pray and look for the person in your life you need to ask to disciple you. And then we need to be discipling someone who is brought into our lives that we have an opportunity to disciple. And what you find in both relationships, because we're all equal under the cross, is that God works through both. Whether one's more mature or not, when disciples come together in the name of Jesus, it's Jesus who's doing the work. So invite. Invite others into the discipling relationship. Number five, instruct. This may seem a little obvious, but I skipped invest. Thank you for the hand signal there. Somebody was counting, keeping me honest. Invest, number four, invest. Investing not just the effort, but also there is a cost to following Jesus. We were reminded that Jesus spoke many times of the cost to follow him. That when we follow Jesus and become part of the kingdom of light, we're no longer part of the world, so the world will hate us. Jesus said, you will have tribulation, and that's the reason. When we join his side, we leave the enemy's side, and the enemy doesn't like that. So, investing, there is a cost for discipleship. Now, number five, instruct. So, instructing is teaching. If teaching is happening, if we're discipling, we need to be leading that teaching. And in all discipling, the teaching uses the main source, which is the Word of God. And finally, number six, be intentional about discipleship. We need to make a plan, and we need to execute that plan. Quit making excuses and just jump in. We talked about the Great Commission, and that's where Jesus gave us our marching orders. He gave it to the disciples, but it extends to us as well, to go and make disciples of all nations. So those were the six things we talked about in discipleship. Today we're going to read Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter, verse 38. So I'll read if you'll follow along with me. And calling the crowd to him, Jesus, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So in these three verses, Jesus explains for us how a person begins or becomes a disciple of Christ, and how we begin our discipleship journey. And I use that term journey very intentionally because I think one of the mistakes the church, especially in the West, has made is we've thought of discipleship as a destination or a qualification or some sort of a credential. That many churches have put together a discipleship program, and at the end of however many weeks, months, or years, you get a certificate saying you've completed it, and that gave the false impression that disciple was a destination, that you've arrived, that now you can shift gears or focus in another direction. But that's far from the truth. And we're going to see that in this passage. Discipleship is not a program. Now, that doesn't mean, and I'm not saying that discipleship programs are all bad. There is teaching that needs to take place. In some sense, our intentionality to be discipling is a program. But it's not just a program. It's a way of life. It's a way that changes from where we were before we came to know Jesus to the way we will be from now on. Because we're a work in progress. We're learning and growing in Christ. But even when Jesus returns, I know that the vastness of God and the vast amount of knowledge of Him won't be exhausted by us for eternity. We'll forever be growing and learning more about the amazing God we serve. So get used to it. We're going to be doing this for a while. Disciples, so there's four things that I'm going to point out from this passage that I really think are important for us to understand about discipleship. Number one, disciples have to make a choice. If we're all being discipled because we're all learning, we need to choose who's going to be our primary source, our main source. Who are we going to be discipled by? And the choice is very clear here, and I love the way Jesus puts it. It makes the decision very easy to make, but it's not for a lot of people. Look at the way he says it in verse 34. If anyone would come after me. That word would in Greek is a word that implies that it involves the will of the person who is making this choice. It's an act of the will. It's a decision. It can be replaced with either the word want or desire. If anyone wants to come after me, if anyone desires to come after me, Jesus says. And notice he says, after me, implying that following. It's an ongoing process. So this choice is an act of the will. It has to be something that the individual chooses to participate in. So it's not something that's inherited or gained passively. You have to be in the driver's seat. It's not inherited because your parents were Christians or disciples of Christ. It's not because you were born in a particular country or you were in church all of your years growing up. It doesn't come through osmosis because you have a Bible sitting on your nightstand or on your desk. It has to be through our participation and decision to be a disciple of Christ. Cultural Christians, I'm sure you've heard that term, exist in especially the West, the United States. One of the things that frustrated Lainey and I when we lived in the Bible Belt was that almost universally everyone identified themselves as a Christian. But what frustrated us was because the fruit showed that many of them, in fact, weren't and probably didn't understand the true definition of a Christian or a true disciple of Christ. It's one of the things I first noticed when I first came to the Pacific Northwest in high school. There are a lot of people up in this part of the country who weren't afraid to say, "No, I'm not a Christian. Why would I be a Christian?" At least you knew where people stood more often. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. For those of you who don't know Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a evangelical pastor in Nazi Germany who stood against Hitler and the Third Reich and ultimately gave his life as a martyr for Jesus, in encouraging pastors to stand up and to speak the truth in the midst of the horror that was happening. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ." What's the point? It's just a name. It's a religion, not a relationship. So it's a choice. And in this choice, point number two, we have options. Jesus lays them out here. Basically, you have the option to follow Christ and give up your earthly life, those things of this earth, the part of us that's connected to this earth, our flesh, that wants to live by the rules of the world. He says, give that up to get real life. So following Christ, becoming a disciple of Christ, involves giving up that earthly life. Or, option two, try to hold on to that earthly life, reject God's offer of true life, hold on to that earthly life, and guess what happens when that earthly life is over? The time's up. It's too late. You've made the decision by rejecting what would have given you eternal life. Instead, you enter eternity, because we're all created to live eternally, and that part of us that lives eternally will now be completely separated from the source of life, who is God. To me, that's an easy choice. But some days are harder than others to make that choice, aren't they? I'm pretty sure, I've never read it, maybe you have, if you have, please tell me, that this is the passage that the missionary Jim Elliot, the missionary pilot who worked in Ecuador, who gave his life at the hands of the tribe he was there to share the gospel to, he made this statement: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Powerful statement that reflects this choice that seems so easy. But what does Jesus say here? He says that we have to take up our cross daily. I don't know about you, but of all the ways to die, I think the cross is probably one of the worst, if not the worst. And so for Jesus to say, not only do you have to put that earthly part of you to death, you have to use an instrument of torture. Well, the implication there is that it's not going to be easy. We tend to be really attached to our earthly things, our earthly self, our earthly desires. So separating ourselves from that is not going to be that easy. If you've tried it, you know what I'm talking about. But we're to take up our cross daily. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3:5. He says, "Put to death what is earthly in you." But a disciple doesn't stop at the understanding of what we should do. Remember, a disciple isn't just a student, a learner, but it's also a follower. So that involves taking steps and being on that journey. So on that journey and taking those steps, it adds action to our belief. And that's what we call faith. Faith is our belief in action. It's saying that we believe something and then demonstrating we believe it by the direction we choose to take in our lives. That's what being a disciple means. And disciples become like the master that they're following. So as disciples of Christ, we ought to be becoming more and more like Christ. We trade our earthly will for God's heavenly will, for Jesus' heavenly will. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, we say it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our teaching comes from God's word, and so our priorities begin to change as we adopt God's will over our will. And so the things that God counts as important, which are those things that are eternal, which is people. People become more significant than the things that are temporary. Stuff. All that's in this world. All the earthly things that we interact with in our lives. Jesus said many times and in many ways that we need to be willing to give up all of those things to be his disciples. In fact, he said, if you're not willing, you can't be my disciple. Those are some pretty stiff conditions that we need to think very seriously about. I think Jesus is absolutely sincere. I don't think we can soften those or try to explain them down to take the difficulty away. We must be willing, like the rich young ruler, to sell everything we have and give the money to the poor, if that's what God calls us to do. I don't think any one of us would say if we got that call tomorrow, it would be an easy thing to do. We have to have an attitude of humility like Christ did, who gave up his seat on the throne in heaven to take on the form of a man. Boy, imagine, that's like putting toothpaste back in the tube. It's just impossible to imagine. But he did it. He did it for us. That's humility. And we have to have that attitude of humility as well. We need to humble ourselves and realize it's not about us. And that means that in this discipleship journey that we're on, when a challenge comes up, we need to face it with humility and surrender and say, God, you tell me what you want me to do because I'm at the end of my ability. I can't do this anymore. And that means maybe we have a brother who has a problem. Because we're family, we need to work through that problem as best we can with that brother, supporting and loving him. No matter how many times he comes back. We also need to realize that the people in our lives who are unsaved, God loves just as much as he does us. And he desires that all would be saved. So we need to begin seeing each one of those people just like God does. We need to recognize and remember the amazing gift that salvation is from God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that all our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That's the best news in history. Why would we hide that in our pocket? Why do we not pull it out at every opportunity and advertise it to everyone who's lost? That's what discipleship calls us to do. Ultimately, our actions that demonstrate our discipleship are what we call fruit. And though we're not to judge, we are to be fruit inspectors, particularly of each other. Paul says in Corinthians, we are to judge each other. We are to hold each other accountable. That's discipleship. We're in this together. Look around the room. Look to your left. Look to the right. Look behind you. Look in front of you. These are the individuals that you should be in discipling relationships with. The third thing from this passage that we learn is the purpose for becoming disciples. Why did God call us? Though we had a choice, Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father has called him." So why did God call us? What's the purpose? And it's revealed in verse 35. It says that the purpose is for Christ and the gospel. For Christ. We are disciples for Christ. Acknowledging again that he suffered and died, he came to earth and lived as a man for you and for me. Does that not stir up some warm feelings toward him? It does for me. I'll tell you, the one thing that draws me more powerfully to God than any other character of his, it's his grace. It's remembering that he does not hold my offenses because I do against me. He has forgiven me. That grace just makes me want to love him back. And that's part of what this is. It's a relationship we have with Jesus. We get to love him back in that relationship. We do that through discipleship, seeking him, seeking to be taught and led, following him, and bringing others along with us. In that obedience, we also fulfill the Great Commission. And Jesus said, "One of the ways that you show love to me is by obeying my commands." So if he commanded it, then discipling, going into all nations and making disciples, is one of the ways that we love Jesus. But it's also for the gospel. God intended for us to be his messengers, that once our life was changed, we now are equipped with a testimony that we can take and share with someone else. Our obedience is a loving response to Jesus. So the purpose for Christ, for our relationship with him, and for spreading the gospel. The fourth and final thing in this passage that Jesus gives us is probably the most serious. It's the warning and the reward for discipleship. Look at verses 36 through 38 where this is explained. Verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" That's what happens when we choose our earthly life over eternal life. We forfeit our souls for eternity, for what will be such a small length of eternity. It's the blink of an eye. Scripture describes our life here on earth as a vapor waiting to pass. Whatever term you want to use to describe that, I can think of a few. But it's short. The next thing he says, for what can a man give in return for his soul? What he's saying there is, you can be the most successful, the most wealthy, the most famous person on earth in the history of mankind. There's not enough money, there's not enough power, there's not enough influence, there's not enough stuff to buy your soul back if you give it up to follow and pursue this world instead of pursuing Christ. Nothing can purchase that soul back. When we enter the eternity, whether through physical death or through the rapture, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord in a moment, we will be judged and our decision time will be over. Then he goes on to say in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When Christ returns, his disciples get to be with him forever. Those who are not his disciples, as I said before, will be separated from him forever. It's a serious warning. But there's also a reward. The reward that Scripture reminds us when we see him face to face, we're changed in an instant to our eternal form, our eternal bodies. Going to be so much better than this model, I guarantee it. But we get to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, as God the Father welcomes us into heaven, into that eternity with him, of all that's good, that all the evil, all the bad, all the sadness, all the hurt, all the weakness will be gone forever. We need to remind ourselves in our discipling process that that reward is at stake. But it's not just in eternity that we see the benefits of being a disciple of Christ. It's even right now in this life. Listen to the way Jesus explains it in Luke 6, chapter 46, or excuse me, verse 46 through 49. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them, the words of God, is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." You see, when we become disciples of Jesus, he becomes our foundation for every storm and flood that comes our way. Which would you rather have, that firm foundation, or be tossed by the waves of the storms of this life? We get to experience that power in our lives now. We have the power of the Holy Spirit placed in us when we become disciples of Christ. That power allows us to endure those storms, to experience His joy, to see things from His perspective and understand that all of this is temporary, and look forward to that hope that we have, and be ready to explain the reason that we have that hope to others. In closing, I'd like to ask each one of you to examine yourselves in light of this passage. I want you to give yourself an honest grade about how you're doing with discipling and being a disciple of Christ. Are you making the choice to follow Christ and crucify things of the earth in your daily life? Is God's gift of grace still amazing to you? And are you excited to share it with others? Are you actively discipling or being discipled? I encourage you to think about those questions, pray about the answers, give yourself a grade, and spend some time with the Lord addressing His feedback session on your grade. You only have one life to live. It's not a soap opera. Invest it well, wisely, and make it count. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your message is clear. And I pray, Lord, that everyone in this room takes a serious account of where they stand as a disciple of You. Lord, I pray by Your Holy Spirit You'll show us that grade, and that You'll help us humbly approach You in prayer, seeking Your Spirit's leading and power to guide us in steps to improve that grade. Lord, for those who may not have made the choice yet, I pray that You would show them the reality of eternity, that You would help them to see the truth and overcome the lies of the world, that we have all the time in the world, or that the consequences of delaying or rejecting Your grace can be overcome, because we know that it can't. Lord, I pray in that time that we seek You, that we would be willing to surrender, to allow You to lead us where You want us to go, into a deeper relationship with Jesus. Thank You for Your word that gives us the ways to do that. And thank You that You've drawn together here a portion of Your body, and we can reach out and seek help. We can offer help to those who need it. Thank You, Lord, for the work You're already doing in lives who are already asking those questions, who are already seeking to know You better, to understand You at a deeper level. Not for the knowledge, Lord, but for the blessing of the relationship, for the change that You do in us as we spend time with you and surrender ourselves to you. Lord, thank you for making a way through Jesus and his death on the cross, that our sins can be forgiven, regardless of what we've done. I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to accept that and to see the value in sacrificing the temporary things of this world to pursue eternity with you and to bring as many as we can with us. Thank you, Lord, for your message. I pray we would not just hear it and walk away and forget what we've seen in the mirror today. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.